All right. Good morning. This is Emergent Ministry to Students. This is session two. Yesterday we went over some things. This is a three-day seminar. We're having three different things on each day. So if you missed the first section, you actually missed some stuff. But it was just some overview things that we were looking into. We talked a little bit about our story, where we come from, our background. Which this is Adam Ellis. I'm Matt Wilson. He's a youth minister at the Grand Central Church of Christ, and I'm from Newark, Delaware. I'm a youth and worship minister there, the Newark Church of Christ. I'm not from the area. Anyway, yesterday we talked a little bit about the brief history of youth ministry, where youth ministry has come from, starting back in the early 20th century and then moving to today. And then we also looked at some approaches to ministry and to youth ministry, the idea of prophets and priests, in that just the different aspects of ways that people do ministry. Adam also made the idea of Batman and Superman with that. we also talked a little bit about the emergent conversation. There's a lot of stuff written about it, good and bad. We just wanted to kind of talk about that a little bit because Adam and I identify ourselves with that conversation, and we wanted to talk about that a little bit because that shapes a lot of our thinking. We also talked about the idea of post-restorationist, which is a term that Adam and some people have come up with, but it's a term that we still cherish the restoration and the movement and the traditions that we come from, but I think like anything, we want to move forward in making things better, and I think that's a lot of what we were talking about.
Building on everything that's good and pure and true about the restoration movement, and recognizing which parts of it were simply influenced by culture, that you have to do the hard work of actually looking at Scripture and being willing to look at yourself in the mirror. That's not just everything's up for grabs, anything goes, but you have to be able to honestly, not that anybody's intentionally being dishonest, but you have to be able to honestly say, okay, because I care about this so much, and because I care about what's true so much, I'm willing to go to Scripture and put everything up on the table and say, what is it that this is saying? And what is it that we created that may have been a good thing to create at the time, may have been a necessary thing for us to create at the time, but is not bound in Scripture? And that's a tough process. I don't claim to be done with it. Matt doesn't claim to be done with it. We don't claim to be the ones who are going to finish it. We just think it's a worthy goal.
And so today we're going to focus on the idea of God's story, within our story, talking a lot about the narrative, way of looking at Scripture, and Adam's going to start out talking a little bit about that.
Okay, like we told you yesterday, a lot of what we're doing is we're trying to figure out how to communicate the timeless message of the gospel, the timeless truth, although that's a term I tend to avoid these days, but the timeless truth of the gospel to a culture that communicates and comes to know things differently. That's starting to emerge. It's starting to come to fruition. It cannot be. You hear this word batted around, and it's an annoying word the more that you hear it, but postmodernism, which is this clunky word like horseless carriage, because we don't really know what to call it yet, because it cannot be clearly defined yet. But what we do know is that the way that people come to know things, their epistemology, to use a college word, is shifting. We don't even totally know where it's going to wind up. Now, when you hear conversations like what me and Matt are trying to say and what we're trying to do, the tendency is to think we're saying something we're not. So I'm going to go ahead and clarify that for whatever good that may do. We are not saying that postmodernism is the best thing since sliced bread and we should convert Christianity to postmodernism. That's idiotic. Okay? We are not saying that that the gospel is something that we can give on, but postmodernism is hip and cool, and so we have to make that work. We are not saying, we're not trying to convert people to being postmodern Christians. What we're trying to do is in the vein of Paul on Mars Hill, where he used what the people knew to tell them about what they did not know. The gospel was communicated in ways, in different ways, before the Enlightenment. Before the Renaissance, then came what we call, what eventually became to be known as modernity. We do not mean that to mean, when we use the word modern in this, we're not meaning contemporary. We're meaning this epistemology, this philosophy that came into play after the Enlightenment. And it elevated reason, and basically everybody can figure out for themselves. And the church, eventually, after reacting very negatively to it at the beginning, started to engage with that and say, okay, how can we communicate the gospel to people who think this way, who come to know things this way? And it was a necessary thing for them to do. Now we're coming to a point where culture is shifting, and we have to say, okay, well, if this isn't communicating, maybe we need to change the way that we communicate. It's the same thing as doing missionary work, and a lot of the guys involved in this, besides being youth ministers, a lot of them are missionaries, because they understand that when you go to, say, Japan, you don't make everybody learn English first. What you do is you translate the Bible to Japanese. You translate the message to Japanese. In the same way, we're saying we do not have to convert people to a modern epistemology, a post-colonial, post-enlightenment epistemology way of knowing things, in order to convert them to the gospel. We think that you can just convert people to the gospel, and that it will communicate in any culture. And so that's what we're trying to do. Now that's going to be interesting, and all that feeds into what I'm about to do here. Because if you know anything about postmodernism, okay, if you've read anything, you know that one of the major things that it claims is that there is no what they call meta-narrative, which means this one grand overarching story that makes sense out of everything in the world. That's a problem for us. Because we believe that's exactly what there is, right? Now, here's what's really, really interesting. Modernism put out this idea of propositional truths. And you hear a lot of guys who are kind of trying to defend against the onslaught of postmodernism and the threat that it poses to Christianity. They say things like, we have to defend and we have to promote the idea of absolute truth. Okay? I really am going to get to the part on the notes in a minute. We have to defend the idea of absolute truth. I don't do that a lot. And it's not that I don't believe things are actually true. The idea, I don't even disagree with the concept. But the problem is, in trying to communicate this message to a culture, you also have to be strategic about it. Number one, I have a problem when we have to put a qualifier on the idea of truth. I think things are just true. I think that actually even feeds into what Jesus said about simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. We just think things are true. Also, if you look at the way that we've done evangelism in the past, and this is where I'm going to transition. When you look at the way we've done evangelism in the past, you can find those little booklets that you lead people through a five-week study. And basically what it did is it would give you, okay, here's the structure of the church. Here is the, and I actually saw one of these. I wish I had a copy of it. Here's the structure of the church. Here's the steps that you need to take to become a Christian. It was like 5 days of stuff like that. And then you got to the fifth day, and there was one paragraph in the study about Jesus at the end. I think that's a problem. I think when you look in the story and you see Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch, I think it's very telling that he preaches to him Jesus. He tells him about Jesus, and as he's telling him about Jesus, the eunuch actually responds, look, there's water. Why don't I get baptized? All that's the setup for this. I think that instead of converting people to systems and systematic theology and all that kind of stuff, it's very important for a lot of people. It's a product of the modern post-Enlightenment world. And by the way, I do not believe that you in your ministry or in your personal evangelism or whatever should just shift everything to this. Because everybody isn't of this mindset yet. Matter of fact, I think it'll take hundreds of years for everybody to be in this mindset. But it's coming. And it's very much in play now. And so I think as a minister, you've got to be well-versed in both methods, both languages, if you will. What I'm doing and what I found amazingly effective is presenting the idea, which I think was intended all along, of the story of God. I don't like presenting the idea of the Bible as God's answer book. Because I think it takes God, and we're like a junior high student with a frog, and we're dissecting him down to his smallest parts. We're reducing it to the least amount of things. And what you wind up with is students who want, at the end of the day, they would say it like this, but what they're really interested in is what's the bare minimum I can do to get wind up in heaven, or if they're a little more honest, avoid hell. And I think that if we could connect people to the story that they're a part of, I really, really think that's exciting. I think what comes out of that could be incredible. I'm going to run you through something very, very quickly. I've never actually done it this quick. But I want to show you how kind of this plays out in my mind. This is the framework that I approach Scripture through. I won't quite call it my hermeneutic, but it's close. In the beginning, for some reason that I don't really understand, I can't really come up with it. I've got some guesses, but they're probably wrong because I've got a 3-pound brain, right? God decides to create people. The closest thing I can come up with for a reason is that my wife and I decided to have a child. It doesn't really make sense. It's going to cost you money. It's, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. Why would you do that? But it's because we loved each other and we wanted to share that love with somebody else. I think it might be close to that. So God decides to create this world, and it's, you want to say perfect. The first two chapters of Genesis, however, never say that. You will not find the word perfect or any equivalent of it in the first two chapters of Genesis, what you will find repeatedly is the idea of it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. God declaring what he created good. The idea that you get is that God is absolutely crazy about his creation, and then he puts people in the middle of it. This place is loaded with potential. And he says, you are to be there in my image. I used to think that just meant that people kind of look like God. That God had sort of had arms and legs and maybe some hair and a beard. Except for the women don't have beards. The more that you look at it, and especially if you do a little historical work, what you'll find is the common thing at the time that this book was written, this book wasn't written as the world was being created, right? It's written by Moses, probably. What you'll find is, what was common at that time is that they would, if there was a king and he had sort of this outlying province, okay, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have trains, they didn't have cars. Probably didn't make it over there a whole lot. What he would do is he would erect a statue of himself. And that statue was said to be bearing his image. And what it said to those people was, look, I know that you can't see your king, I know that you can't see your ruler, but I want you to understand that this is his. And I want you to remember what his kingdom is all about. And so people are put in the middle of this good world, this good creation, to bear the image of God, to show the rest of creation who God is, to reflect it. But then you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the people make a very selfish choice. And according to Scripture, and somehow we miss this, according to Scripture, the entire thing, creation included, starts spiraling downward. And at that point in the story, you have to ask yourself a question. Does God give up on his dream for the world? Within Christianity, there are two different answers to that. And how you answer that question radically affects the rest of the story. I believe God doesn't. I don't believe God simply throws up his hand and says, okay, well, let the thing keep spinning. And then one day, if some people get the right ideas in their head, run through the same number, a couple of number of steps, then we'll pull the floaty spiritual part of themselves out and put it in some other sort of ethereal place. Now, I'm not going as far as you want me to with that today. Come back tomorrow. That's when we'll talk about that. I think God doesn't give up on his dream. So the world keeps spinning. The story keeps going. And God comes up on this guy named Abram. You know him as Abraham. God eventually changes his name. And God makes this deal with Abram. He says, look, here's the deal. I'm going to make you and your descendants my people. Which is really interesting because Abraham's really old and doesn't have any children. God says, here's the way the deal's going to work. I'm going to bless you. But that blessing is instrumental. That blessing is, I'm going to bless you so that you, as my people, will bless the world around you. through you all nations will be blessed. The story keeps going. Interestingly enough, the people of God wind up being more interested in the getting blessed part than the being a blessing part. So it's totally different than today.
I wish.
And they go through periods of where things are going good, where they start to get it. And then they get focused on themselves, and their entitlement and stuff goes bad. They wind up in slavery eventually. God raises up a guy named Moses to lead them out. You know that part of the story. He does. As they're out in the wilderness, they go up on top of, Moses goes up on top of this mountain. We tell the story to kids with the little, you know, little VBS and puppets and stuff. When we tell the story, we focus on the Ten Commandments, which is a good thing to focus on. We miss the thing that I think Moses was more excited about. You see, back in the garden, God used to walk around with the people. You caught that? In the cool of the day, God would come down and walk around with them. They would talk. You got a question for God? He's right there. After Genesis chapter 3, the language of the Bible actually changes. It's striking. You get this weird, very theologically, it's a very weird idea that you look around, like, say, the story of the Tower of Babel. And there's this odd language that talks about, well, God would come down to check, you know, check out and see if what he's heard was going on earth was really going on. Theologically, that's very strange. But the Bible starts picturing God as being distant. On top of the mountain, God tells Moses, you were to build something. We wound up calling it the tabernacle. He also calls it the tent of meeting. Which is interesting because we think, because that's where all the people meet. No. All the people couldn't fit in the tent. This tent, which we also call tabernacle, was where God and man meet once again. Where heaven and earth overlap once again. And Moses can't believe it. He comes down, and he can't believe it because for the first time since the garden, God is going to be in the midst of his people again. They travel around with this thing for years. This little tent, they got to roll it up, there's poles, they got to, you know, walk it around. Eventually, David sets up a permanent city. His son Solomon is the one who actually builds it. And in that temple, God is among his people. This is where God lives. This is where heaven and earth overlap. Sort of an odd arrangement, though. God's really in this little part in the middle called the Holiest of Holies, as far as they're concerned. And you let one guy in go once a year. And historically, he's the only one who ever even tries to say God's name out loud. And he only pronounces it in that room once a year. And they tie a rope around the guy. You know why? Just in case he offends God and gets struck dead, they can pull him out. So it's not exactly the ideal. But they're ecstatic about it because God's back. Then God does something that nobody would have ever dared to dream of or ask for. God becomes a person. And not just like, you know, 25, 30-year-old person. God becomes an embryo in a woman's womb. Teenage girl, actually. God is born the way that you're born. God grows and, get this, learns just the way that you did. And Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. He develops. I think we miss the full impact of that. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God is walking around with people again. You've got a question? He's right there. Couldn't believe it. Some people didn't believe it. And then it gets really, really strange. He talks about, he goes around talking about that you should actually lift up the downtrodden. He references all these verses from like Isaiah and the prophets. He says things like, hey, if you want to just, you know, look out for number one and protect your own life, you're never going to find out what life really is. But if you pour out your life for my sake and for the gospel, then you'll know what life's really all about. And the crazy thing is, he doesn't just say this stuff, he does it. Eventually, he's arrested for trumped up charges. Eventually, he's beaten, spit on, insulted, slapped in the face, stripped naked, nailed to two pieces of wood, and hung up until he suffocates on his own fluid in his lungs. Oh, by the way, as he's dying, he asked God to forgive them because they have no idea what they're doing. Before all that goes down, he has his dinner with his closest followers. It's a really interesting exchange. You can find it in John chapter 14. And he says, guys, I'm going somewhere. And then he gives them this brilliant discourse on love and how they're going to need this love in order to survive after he's gone. They don't hear a word of it. After he finishes it up, Peter looks at him and says, you said you were going somewhere? And Jesus says, yes, Peter, and you can't come with me. Then he says some bizarre things. He says, But it's going to be better with you when I'm gone. It's going to be better for you after I'm gone. How could it be better? For the first time since the Garden of Eden, this has been restored. God's walking around with us again. He says, there's somebody else coming. He says, now something you wouldn't have even dared to think of in secret is going to happen. Now God, instead of walking beside you, is going to live inside you. Now, instead of asking God a question as he stands beside you, you're going to have God's guidance from within. So they put him to death after that. Then it gets bizarre. Because, you know, there's some things that you can't really explain, but they're true anyway. 3 days later, God's alive again. Jesus is alive again. He's walking around again. He hangs out with all kinds of people. He does that for a couple of days, and he flies. Okay. Before he flies off, which I admit sounds odd, before he flies off, he looks at him and he basically says this: guys, I took your place on the cross so that you could take my place in the world. Is there a heaven? Yes. Does it free you from sin? Sure does. But that isn't the point. It's true. It's crucial, but it's not the point. Jesus says, I took your place on the cross so that you could take my place in the world. We are God's people, blessed to be a blessing. God has this dream for the world that he never gave up on, and what he's desperately looking for is people who will partner with him in his dream. Can we do it on our own? Absolutely not. Instead of converting people, and forgive the blunt way I put this, instead of converting people to saving themselves, oh, I know we say it's by God's power. But instead of saying, hey, look, if you do this and do this and do this and think this and think this and think this, then one day after you're dead, you can go to heaven. What if we converted people to the story of God? What if we converted people to what God is actually doing in the world? Seeing themselves in the flow of this story, and then seeing themselves as partnering with God. And yes, you go to heaven. But what are you doing now? Not just as an afterthought, not, okay, well, you're in heaven, now what else? If you have time. But what if, let's partner with God. Let's be a part of what God's doing in the world. Would you like to be a part of that? Oh, and guess what? Guess what God does with his friends after they die? Now, there's somewhere else that the story goes. We're dealing with that tomorrow. But can you at least, even if you disagree with it, can you see how that framework changes things? Matt's going to talk a little bit about exactly that.
I think the story of that Adam shared is a beautiful story, if you look at it. But I think it calls us to a different way of how we live our lives. And this term comes out that we're going to talk about of Latin America. They use it a lot in their theology, and it's kind of come up into the North America mindset as well. And they also use a word, the idea of integral, which means, you know, taking care of the whole self. But the idea is this idea of missional, being a missional people. Brian McLaren, an author that we both enjoy very much, he wrote a book called The Generous Orthodoxy, and in that he defines missional as to be and make disciples of Jesus an authentic community for the good of the world. And I think what he's saying here is that because of our relationship with Jesus, we've been called to have a relationship with God, but also a relationship with everybody that we come in contact with, that we're all involved in a community that is bigger than ourselves. We're involved with a community of faith that we that we come apart with. Believers in God, and believers in Jesus. But yet we are also part of a community that is worldwide. The community that we live in, the neighbors that we have, that is part of our influence. That is a part of our community there. And our goal is to make the world a better place. Because God intended it for it to be that way. There's something better if we live our lives for God. And so for the betterment of the world, because we love Jesus, we want the world better. And that is a way that we live out our lives in community here. There are a couple differences that you can see. You know, you can actually sit here and go, well, the church is called to be mission. I mean, it sounds like what the church is. And I agree with that. I think there are some differences here. A missional mindset theologically is rooted in God's character and purpose as a sending and a missionary God. The mindset here is that is the starting point is that God is a person who is calling us outward, that we're supposed to be missional. You know, as God the Father sent the Son, if you look at the Trinity, God the Father and the Son sends the Spirit, and God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sends the church out. The church is God's sent missional people. So just as Jesus was the fullness of God incarnated and embodied in a human being, the missional ministry follows Jesus' model here. We're learning to be the image of Christ in the world. So we look to the example of Jesus and how he treated people and how he interacted with people, and we see the way that he lived his life, and we model our lives after that. In a missional church, if we look to move our church to a missional mindset, the church is a mission rather than just doing missions as a program or an activity, but it's just a way of life. It's not some separate budget item or some separate part of the church that you only do a couple mission trips in the summertime. No, we call ourselves to be the hands and feet of Jesus on a 24/7 basis. That's what we do. We go out and we be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. The nature is to show the world what it looks like when a community of people live under the reign of God in every aspect of our life. So when you're at the mall, when you're at school, when you're at work, all these different things, you are living your life for God, and you are called to do that because of the love and relationship that you are in with God. Robert Weber put it this way when he defined the idea of missional. The missional is an alternative culture that points to the kingdom of God and the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus calls us to a completely different way of life. There is an old way to live your life, which was taking care of yourself, but Jesus says, don't live that way. Live this way. And he ultimately shows that that way of life is going to last forever. When he goes to the cross, he dies, and then comes back 3 days later. And he says, my way of life is eternal. And if you live this way, if you treat people with love and respect and with mercy and with grace and with justice, you are living the way, the new way that the world is intended to be. And he shows that that will last forever here. I read an interesting book called The Externally Focused Church, and it works well with ministries as well. It's not just the whole church focus, but the two authors make an interesting point here that really struck with me. If you took away Sunday mornings from your church, what would you have? If you took the Sunday morning gathering, the Sunday morning worship service, what would be left of your church? And it really struck with me because I started to think about it in a youth ministry context, which is what we're talking about here. If you took away your Sunday night devos, if you took away Wednesday nights, if you took away weekend activities or, you know, trips to the amusement park or one-week mission trips, if you took that stuff away, what would be left of your youth ministry? What would be left of your student ministry? And that really hit me. And it really made me reevaluate the things I was doing with my ministry. And I still do not have the answers to that. I'm still developing what the best thing is for the youth ministry. But I think it's something important. If you're wanting to work with youth and you're wanting to work with students, yes, those things are good. The devos and the trips and the pizza parties and all that stuff. And the mission trips. They're all great things. But if all those things didn't happen, what would be left with your youth ministry or your student ministry, your adult ministry? I think it's an important question to ask yourself as you begin to develop what you want with your student ministry there.
I read another book, just real quick. that basically asked the same question in a different way. They said, if your church closed its doors tomorrow, would anybody in the community notice?
Yeah. We actually, I think he mentions that in this book. And I showed it to our leadership at our church. And they just went, whoa. And we're a pretty community-focused church anyway. But it was like, man, you know, we have four apartment complexes around our church. And we sat there and we go, if we closed our doors, what would those four apartment complexes feel? Would they feel anything? It really made us reevaluate what we were thinking about. And I think that is something important here. How are we making an impact on the world and the community that God has put us in? Because God's put us there to be an example, to be the vision of what a community can be. How are we affecting the community that's around us? Very important question, I think. Don Haglund says it this way: marketing, promotion, advertising, consumerism, selfish materialism. I'm not sure the church is much different than the American culture. I find that sad, disappointing, and disturbing. The church has become a place of consumerism. People come to get their needs met. The church has become about giving people what they want, making them comfortable. Maybe we've reached more people, but I'm skeptical if we've participated in transforming lives. Powerful statement there. I heard a guy a couple of years ago at a campus ministers conference, and I didn't like the whole analogy, but at the beginning of the analogy, he said, you know, the church has become a cruise liner. You know, we're walking around going, hey, can I fluff your pillow? You know, can I get you another drink? You know, something like that. We've become, basically, if somebody doesn't like something or somebody does something, we'll change it just to keep them there. He goes on to say that we should be battleships, which, you know, we can talk about that. But I think this statement is powerful. What is our goal as a church? Are we there to make people feel comfortable, or are we saying we are going to be the image of Jesus in the world, and this is how we're going to do it, and we're going to love, and we're going to show love and respect to each other, and we're going to go out, and we're going to make a difference for the kingdom of God?
Well, that's a tough call. I mean, it's tough to do. It seems counterintuitive, like some of the stuff we were talking about yesterday. If you look at Jesus, though, as your model, Jesus, when stuff that he's saying gets too hard for people, Jesus doesn't run after them. He doesn't say, come on, guys, I was. Let me soften that up. I was kidding about that. Jesus lets them walk. And then, in the passage I'm thinking of, Jesus looks at the other disciples who are still there with him and says, hey, you guys going to go too? Because there's the door. This is the direction we're going. If you're ready to go that direction, come with me. If not, you're caught. Jesus isn't willing to alter what he's doing and being in the world just to satisfy people, just to keep them on board, just to maintain the status quo. Jesus will reach out to anybody in their pain. Jesus will go places and do anything in the world to give people a chance to buy into his mission. But if they don't, he lets them walk.
So an important question I want to look at is, what does it mean to be an authentic apprentice of Jesus? What does it mean to be the image of Christ? Again, Brian McLaren does a great... He used to be an English teacher, and now he's a minister. So he has a way with words that are just, I think is outstanding. He says it so much better than I could ever, but then again, I'm not an English major. But he says this in his book, The Story We Find Ourselves In. A violin master is someone who can take an instrument of wood, wire, and horsehair and play it so it yields music more beautiful than anyone else can play. And for the disciples to call Jesus master would mean that no one else could take the raw materials of life, skin and bone, and blood and space and time and words and deeds and waking and sleeping and eating and walking, and elect from them a beautiful song of truth and goodness as Jesus did. That is a beautiful picture of what we are called to be, the image of Christ, what Jesus can do in our lives, completely transform us from an imperfect thing into something that can be used to make a perfect kingdom. I think that is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God is intending for us to be. So as apprentices, as disciples of Jesus, with the disciples that walked around with Jesus, they didn't just want to be a couple things of Jesus. They wanted to be Jesus. They wanted to learn everything about Jesus, the way he talked, the way he walked, the things that he said, the way he interacted with people, the people he interacted with. And if we call ourselves true disciples of Jesus that are called by him, then that's what we want to do. We want to be the image of Christ in the world. And I think one way that we can do that is by making a way that we engage with God. And I think a lot of ways that we can do that is through spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, reading of the Scripture, meditation, different things like that. I think that is a key as we think about ministry to teach people about spiritual disciplines that they can grow closer to God through study, through meditation, through thinking as well. But how do we become the image of Christ in the world? The next thing is, what does it mean to be God's people? Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, says that among those who live as Jesus' apprentices, there are no relationships that are amid the presence and the action of Jesus. We never go, quote, one-on-one. All relationships are meditated through him. I never think simply of what I'm going to do with you, to you, or for you. I think of what we, Jesus and I, are going to do with you, to you, and for you. Likewise, I never think of what you are going to do with me, to me, and for me, but of what will be done by you and Jesus with me, to me, and for me. That's a lot of two, four, and all that stuff, but I think he really makes a point here. As missional people, as a community of faith, we are made up of people that are reconciled to God. We are not perfect people, but because of Jesus, we begin to be made into the image of Jesus. And because of that missional community, it's organic, it's living, and we're supposed to show unconditional love no matter where we go.
Just so you know, we got kind of a late start. We weren't able to get into the room, so we may go 2 or 3 minutes over. If you need to slip out, we totally understand. You're not going to upset us. I have this idea. One of the things that we run into in youth ministry, or if you're a parent and you have a teenager, my daughter is 2 and a half, so I haven't got there yet, but I've been around a lot of parents. I always find it interesting when they come and ask me for advice, and I'm like, you've got a teenager, I don't know. There's this idea of teenage rebellion. It's this thing that's chartable, it's trackable. It's something that we know that enters in at some level, in some way, it exhibits itself in some way in almost every teenager. It seems to be a part of that development. And how we commonly approach it is, we've said that, well, in youth ministry, we just need to get that out of them. We just need to make them compliant, conforming to our culture, not the other one, obedient, nice, and comfortable. But I wonder, there's this great line. There's this great line in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion Lives in the Wardrobe. You might have seen it in the movie. They moved the line. It bugged me a little bit. In the book, it's great. But they talk about the lion, who's the Jesus character in the story. They talk about him. The little girl says, is finding out about him for the first time. And she says, so he's safe then. And the character that she's talking to says, oh no, I didn't say he was safe. I said he was good. Who said anything about safe? We've domesticated Jesus into this nice... Most of our images, I think, are insulting to who Jesus actually was. We're not calling people to a safe, comfortable life. We're calling people to the way of Jesus. It is dangerous. It is anything but quiet. But it is good. And that makes all the difference in the world. I wonder, what if teenage rebellion could be harnessed? And what if that was the idea all along? I mean, what if you read most of good historical research, most of it points to the fact, and this totally blows most of our images, that when Jesus called his disciples originally, they were probably somewhere between 14 and 18 years old. Just by the way Jewish boys were trained, what they were doing, how that kind of works, that's what they think, most historians. Between 14 and 18 years old. And I wonder if what Jesus would have us do is not quell that in them, but say, yeah, you want to change the world? I'll show you how. You want to rage against these things that aren't right in the world? Come on, we'll do it with Jesus. I see youth ministry not as this little safe, protected place. I see it as, and I see the church as this too, so you know, as the revolution of God. I see it as God calling people to rise up in his dream for the world and his dream for creation. What of the following is our highest goal in what we're doing? Is it just keeping parents happy?
Is it keeping teens nice and safe and maybe quiet? Is it just getting them to heaven? One of my mentors in youth ministry, a guy who I respect more than I can possibly tell you, been it for 30 years, but one of the things that he would always tell me was, Adam, it's all about just getting kids to heaven. And I bought that for a long time, and now I'm starting to have a serious problem with it. Because I think that mentality creates people who are more selfish than they were before. Because all they're concerned about is pouring their energy into maintaining their own salvation. And they quite frankly don't have any time or attention for the rest of the world. I think getting them to heaven is important. But it's not the main thing I'm trying to do. I think if we wrap them into the other thing, they're going to get to heaven. You got that? I'm not neglecting the importance of it. I'm saying you're getting things out of sort. You're getting the cart before the horse. Or is it creating authentic followers of Jesus who are actively partnering with God in His dream for the world? Now, actually, you know, obviously that's a slanted question. I admit I'll handle the last thing. What you need to understand is sometimes that last goal is going to come in conflict with the other ones. One of those things is going to be a slave to the other ones. And you've got to decide which one that is. There's this idea that I use for my youth ministry. I'm just going to run you through a quick definition and how that plays out. This is just like a dictionary definition of the word revolution, but I think it plays really well. The first one is orbital motion around a point, especially, is distinguished from axial rotation, so there you go. The planetary revolution around the sun. We want to teach kids that their lives should actually be revolving around Christ, revolving around Jesus, that they don't have these segmented parts of their life, which is one of the unfortunate side effects of the modern approach to Christianity, that you got to split everything up. You've got a spiritual part of your life, and you've got your work life, and you've got this other life, and you've got your family life. And all those things, as long as they sit where they're supposed to, no. One of my favorite teachers says, by the way, there is no Hebrew word for spiritual, because they didn't segment stuff up like that. If you started talking to an ancient Jew about their spiritual life, they would be like, what are you talking about? That's life. That's just life. You don't need a qualifier on that. So we teach them that your entire life revolves around Jesus. It's all in that order. We also say a turning or a rotation around an axis, which is what we're talking about, or B, a single complete cycle such as an orbital or axial motion. We're talking about actually turning your life around. We're not saying there's no place for repentance. I think repentance is huge, but it's not just moral. Do you understand that? It's not just moral repentance. There is moral repentance, but that's the tip of the iceberg. It's about taking your life from where it's all about you and turning it completely around where it's not about you. It's all about God, and it's all about the people around you in the world. And you trust that the God of heaven is going to take care of you, and that the people you're in communities of faith with are also going to take care of you. But your life isn't about you anymore. We also say it's a monumental change in a situation. Your place in the world is now different. The way that your universe operates is now different. Before, fear won. Before Jesus died on the cross, fear won, hate won, power won, money won. After Jesus dies on the cross and you enter into His orbit and you enter into His revolution, you enter into His mission, you understand that the new way that the universe works is love wins. Period. In the face of a world where that does not seem to be the case, you orient kids to say, no, rage into this. Love wins. And that may seem sort of contradictory. I mean for it to. Rage against the world that says that love doesn't win and live a radical, unrelenting life of unconditional love. It's also the overthrow of one government or system and its replacement with another. Just to offend everybody at the end. I get really, really nervous when we pair political parties with Jesus. Because Tony Campolo, we quoted him yesterday, I'll quote him again today. He's frequently right and sometimes not. But on this one, I think he's right. He says, mixing politics and religion, not that, by the way, your politics absolutely should be informed by your religion, by your spirituality, by your commitment to Jesus. That should always be informed by it. But he says, when you mix politics with religion, it's a little bit like mixing ice cream with horse manure. He says, it doesn't really hurt the horse manure, but it wreaks havoc on the ice cream.
Okay?
That's the idea. And when we mix them up and we get confused about what's religion and what's politics, it's always going to be the religion that suffers.
So I believe that we rage against, you know, there's not a Christian political party. At different times in history, there are some that are closer, but they also have things that radically contradict with the kingdom of God. And so as the people of God, we rage in that. We go against that. We lift up and say there is a better way. There is a kingdom of God, and it is not this one. Most of the language in the New Testament, we totally lose sight of this, was in the face of Caesar. You understand that? They use the word ecclesias, which winds up being translated church, right? You also know it as ecclesia. That's not an originally Christian word. The Romans used it for these small groups of followers that were devoted to Caesar first. And then the Christians subverted that language and says, oh, we have ecclesias, but they're devoted to Jesus, not Caesar. Caesar had this sort of pledge of allegiance type thing that you would say, Caesar is Lord. Used it first. Paul is one of the writers where it especially comes up, where he goes, no, no, no. Jesus is Lord. There is another king, namely Jesus. This is the one that blew me out of the water. Caesar had this propaganda statement that he just threw out there all the time. You can find it documented everywhere. He says, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Caesar. And the Christians come out and say, no, no, no. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus. Do you see how it flies in the face of that? Now, if there are things out there that we need to get behind, we need to get behind them, and we need to be unashamed about it, no matter who is promoting it. No matter who says it. At the same time, when there are things that fly in the face of the kingdom of God, we need to be the people who are the voices who are pushing for the world to be different. That gives you a brief thing. Matt's going to tie it up. And then I'll tell you really quickly what we're going to do tomorrow.
Oh, I wasn't going to tie it up. I was going to end it.
Okay.
Time's there. What we're going to do tomorrow is we're going to be looking at some things. I think what we'll do is start with looking at an idea of holistic ministry. How do we make it? How do we make ministry holistic? That we involve the whole person. We take care of the whole person, all of their life, every aspect of their life. How do we move to that idea? Then we're going to talk about our controlling idea. What is the one thing that with ministry, this is for us, we're going to talk about the controlling idea. What is the one idea that controls your ministry? Thinking about that, we're going to share the one idea that controls our ministries as we go. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the future. Where do we go from here? What's the future church? What's the world supposed to look like there? And then we're going to talk about some resources that we have found that have been helpful. They're not just youth ministry resources. These are resources that can be used in any kind of ministry. These are resources that can be used just in your life in general kind of thing. But we'll be sharing those as well. And then hopefully we'll be having some question and answer time.
If you'd like to dialogue with us on some of this stuff, you know, we're going to be here unpacking our equipment and stuff. You can stay afterwards a little bit, even though we went way long. Or we are planning on intentionally putting some time in to dialogue in this format where you can ask us questions, we can respond to it, you can tell us, hey, you're crazy, what are you talking about? That would be fine. And the resources are going to give you all the stuff that we're talking about. The story stuff, the narrative outlook, we're going to give you resources to help with that. We'll give you stuff that's very practical to ministry, some specific to youth ministry, some bigger than that. We will give you access to a lot of stuff that just we found helpful in various aspects. We'll split it up. So come back to that if you want a dialogue. We're way open to that. Also, where the story is going. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow, too.
Two more things. One, we will also give you, we both have websites or blogs that you can interact with us as well. So even after this, you can interact with us that way. We'll also give you our email and stuff. This is a dialogue. This is to be able to communicate, to talk about it as well. So we want to be open and honest, and even after this weekend or this week, you'll be able to dialogue with us as well. Just a note on the room. We have a room change.
Yes.
We are going to be up in 309 tomorrow. Room 309. you can take the elevator up to the top floor, and we're right off there by the elevator, I guess. That's what they told me. So it's room 309. We'll be there tomorrow, and we'll wrap it up. Thank you guys so much for being here.
Thanks for your time, your attention, your patience with us. Yeah.
See ya. I figured it was coming. So
I just made sense of everything else.
Yeah, it did. No, it was good.